Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 6. As we continue in this Sermon on the Plain that Jesus is preaching to primarily first his disciples and then those who are gathered around him to hear him preach, these words that are, you know, the Puritans used to have an old saying. They would have a saying that when a preacher would preach, he would preach to divide the room. And what that meant was, is that when he would preach the Word of God, when he would preach the truth of the Word of God, he would preach it in such a way as that the people who are hearing him preach would be able to identify themselves and where they were with respect to the living God, where they were spiritually with respect to the living God. That Puritans never preached simply for informative purposes. They preached to separate, to divide the room. Okay? And that's what Jesus is doing in this sermon. He's preaching to divide the crowd. He's preaching to divide the room. He's preaching to ensure that everybody who is there, the disciples that are following him, these men that are coming from various backgrounds and women that are from various backgrounds would examine themselves in light of his words and be able to classify themselves rightly. And so that's what we're looking at today. And it continues in this text that we're looking at this morning. So let's stand together and we're going to read Luke chapter 6, just a few short verses, verses 43 through 45, and then we are going to pray and we are going to look at this very important text. Look at it. Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Let's pray together. Lord, whenever we approach your word, whenever we approach your Holy Scripture, I know that, Father, the right posture of our hearts should just be abject humility. It should be a place of meekness. We should be in a place of realizing, Lord, that no matter how wise we may think that we are in ourselves, we're not wise apart from you. And that it is your truth and it's your word that defines reality, not how we feel about it and not, you know, how we might seek to soften or to change its implication or its application, but your word is the truth. Your word is the truth. It just is. It can't be otherwise. It can't be otherwise because you, Lord Jesus, are the very embodiment of truth. I'm praying, Lord, this morning, for all of us, that we would, I guess I'm praying, like, remove the perceptions that we often craft for ourselves of who we are and be willing to have our lives exposed to the searching light of Scripture. And I know, Lord, that all of us, we all have some kind of persona that we present. It's not entirely honest. Whether we're trying to do it or not, it's just the way that we are. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to please just quell that temptation in us this morning and allow us by your mercy to hear your truth clearly and effectively and powerfully. Because in truth, Lord, the only way that your grace and your mercy will avail and benefit our hearts is if we are humbled, is if we are meek, and with meekness we receive the engrafted word that can bring to us life. So please, Lord God, I'm praying that as we look at these words, and Lord, we won't just simply hear them, but they would deeply affect everybody in this room. And I pray it in Christ's name. You know, I've told you guys this before, but I'll tell you this again. One of the things that Gretchen and I like to do when we, you know, are together in the evening, you know, before we go to bed, if we have a little downtime, is we like to watch true crime shows. And that's like the big deal in our house. We like to watch true crime shows because they're, honestly, they're fascinating studies in human depravity, aren't they? It is amazing how creatively wicked human beings can be. It really is astonishing sometimes. Like, when, just when you think you have seen it all, you know, just when you think you have, there's another 48 hours that you're like, man, can you believe that? Right? And it never fails that whenever we're watching these shows, they might have somebody absolutely dead to rights. You know what I mean? Where they've got them like signed, sealed, and delivered. Like they've got the guy, right? They've got phone calls, they got emails, they got text messages, they've got video surveillance, DNA evidence, they even have the weapon. And some reporter will speak to a member of the family and it never fails, they will say something, or a friend, they will say something along these lines. I just can't believe so-and-so did that. That's completely out of character for so-and-so. That's not really who he or she is. Deep down, they've got a really good heart. Woman just planned to kill her husband and her two kids, take the insurance money, and run off with the pool guy. But she's got a good heart. I would hate to see what she would do with a bad one, wouldn't you? Right? I mean, but that is... The go-to excuse, I think, or the go-to explanation so many times in these days for all sorts of heinous crimes. If you really knew that person, he's got a good heart. We use it to defend our own actions, don't we? We use that kind of reasoning to defend our own actions. That's not really who I am. I know I did that, but that's not really who I am. No, that's exactly who you are. That's exactly who you are. I only did that because so-and-so did it first. So, I've got a good heart. In this text, the Lord Jesus Christ completely dismisses that kind of thinking. He completely dismisses that kind of excuse making, doesn't he? In this text, the Lord Jesus Christ states unequivocally that what we do and how we speak is directly tied to what is uppermost, is directly tied to what is the ruling passion of our hearts. Let me tell you something that we don't ever want to admit, especially when we've done something really bad. We never want to admit this, but here's the truth. What we do and what we say is always in alignment with what is uppermost in our hearts. Let me say it again. What we do and what we say is always in alignment with what is uppermost in our hearts. Now, that's a bold statement, right? But it's true. And there are some of you even now that are rebelling against that in your heart. You're saying, no, sometimes I do stuff, but I'm really a good person. I really am a good person. Deep down, I'm good. Okay, let's see what Jesus has to say. I'm not going to argue with it. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Before we look specifically at these verses, I want you to think about the flow of this Sermon on the Plain. So you understand where we're at here, what Jesus is doing. In this Sermon on the Plain, remember, it's similar in content to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, but it's not identical. This sermon, if you'll recall at the very beginning, this sermon was directed first and primarily toward the Lord's disciples, toward this mixed group of folks who were following the Lord Jesus Christ around for whatever reason. It was a mixed group, right? You had, yes, the 12 apostles that were in there, those guys that were chosen by the Lord out of the bigger group. You had some faithful, you know, some faithful followers of the Lord who were convinced, becoming convinced that He really was the promised Messiah of God and the Redeemer, and they were desiring to learn from Him, and they were desiring to learn of Him. But then you had others that were simply following the Lord Jesus around because He was the greatest attraction at the time. Because stuff was always going on wherever Jesus was. Because, you know, they were captured by the fact that He could do miracles and that He had power over the demonic and that when He preached that people listened. So you've got this mixed bag. You've got this group of true disciples that are really following Christ for the right reasons. And then you've got these false disciples that are kind of hangers-on and tag-alongs that aren't really following Him for the right reasons. Like I said earlier, so Jesus is preaching this sermon to divide the crowd. To divide the crowd. And this message was unlike anything that these people had ever heard before. This message was different from everything else they'd ever heard preached. First of all, what Jesus does here is present this counterintuitive contrast between a true and a false disciple. This counterintuitive depiction of what is truly a blessed life and what is a life of cursing and of woe. And if you were to look at it, and if you just think about it from an entirely earthly point of view, what Jesus says here makes no sense. But you know that he's speaking spiritually, right? Jesus says the blessed man is the man who is poor, who recognizes his deep spiritual poverty before God, who realizes his need of rescue from his sin and from his brokenness that drives him away from every false savior to the true one. The blessed man is the man who's hungry, who hungers for righteousness, who hungers for a life of uprightness and of godliness. The man who mourns and the woman who mourns over their own sin and seeks the remedy to their hunger and their mourning in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, and in the joy that he offers of forgiveness. He says the blessed man is the one who desires the approval of God, who because of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ endures hatred and the onslaughts of the unbelieving world. The man who suffers for faithfulness to God, that's the man that's blessed. And on the contrary, on the contrast to that is, woe to those who think themselves spiritually rich. Woe to those who are satisfied in themselves spiritually. Woe to those who think that they're okay. They're a good person. They don't need a savior. Woe to the one who's satisfied in themselves and their own self-exaltation, their own achievements. Woe to the man who mocks at the thought of a need for a savior and makes light of his sin, and who instead of longing for the approval of God, longs for the approval of the world. That man's cursed. That man is to be pitied. Then second, he describes the freedom that comes with being the recipient of God's mercy, doesn't it? And the character that flows out of being a recipient of God's mercy and grace in Christ. A mercy, a character that marks you as different from the world. The freedom and the stability in Christ, the confidence in God's steadfast love, frees the true disciple to be able to love his enemies, right? To be able to do good to those who hate him. To be able to, speak well and bless those who curse him. To pray for those who abuse him. It's a revolutionary view of life. Then third, he condemns what was the characteristic of the Pharisees. Their religiosity. And what was that? It was judgmentalism, wasn't it? And condemnation. Making themselves look good at the expense of other people. There's a whole host of people who do that. Jesus says, that's ridiculous. He condemns the judgmentalism and the condemnation and the unforgiveness that marked the Pharisees, and he calls his true disciples to magnanimous living, to being big-souled, big-hearted, generous, loving people. People who seek the ultimate well-being of others. People who don't shy away from calling sin, sin, yes, but at the same time who offer grace and mercy that points to God. Right? And then fourth, he calls his hearers to make a choice. Choose the spiritual leader you're going to have over you. Choose, he says to these disciples. You've got two choices. You've got the Pharisees or you've got me. Pick one. You've got the Pharisees who are blind guides of the blind and who will lead you into a pit, or you've got me. Choose. Pick which one you'll follow. Those were the two choices for the disciples that were hearing Jesus preach, right? For us, it's very much the same. We've got everyone and anyone else, or the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got anyone and everyone else who may profess to be a spiritual leader, who might even speak with spiritual talk, who is not maybe faithful, who is not faithful to the Word of God, or you've got Christ. Choose. But how you choose makes all the difference in the world. It has massive implications for your soul, Jesus says. And here's why. You know why? Because you will become like the leader you follow. Servant's not greater than the master. You won't outstrip him, but you'll become like him. And then fifth, we saw last week at the end of the text how the Lord Jesus Christ called his true disciples to self-examination first. Right? Examine yourself first before you deal with anybody else's sin. Before you run in there, guns a-blazing, wanting to point out where that person is in error before God, where you want to point out how they're sinning against the Lord, before you go in there, like, you know, the machine gun preacher, take stock of your own sin first. Remove the log that's in your eye. Then you'll be able to see the speck. Examine yourself first. And this message, his message to us this morning, in these verses that we've read today, it continues in the same vein. Examining ourselves fully in the light of the Lord's words. Now, beloved, I'm just going to tell you right up. I'm going to tell you straight up from the very beginning. This is a challenging word from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's got far-reaching implications. It calls for us to have a proper and an objective and a right examination and judgment, right? But not simply of the condition of other people's hearts, primarily of our own first. Let me say that again. This is not preached so that primarily we can examine everyone else. It's so we can examine ourselves first, personally and honestly. Again, this sermon from the Lord, like every sermon, it's not preached in a vacuum. There's a definitive context. There's a theme that underlies the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme, the contrast, is between true religion and false. Real spiritual life and the imitation. Spiritual good and spiritual evil. Between eternal life and eternal death. And what we learn in this text is this, is that the truest test of a person's spiritual condition is his or her conduct and conversation. It's his or her actions and words. Both of them are in view in this very simple but profound principle. Look at this. Look again at the Lord's words in verses 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble brush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. There are some things in Scripture that when you study them, they're a little difficult to understand. You really got to break them down, man. You got to dig in to the original text. You got to peel that thing back. You got to try to figure out exactly where they're going. Some things in Paul are like that. Peter even says so, right? Peter's like, some things in Brother Paul, that's tough to understand. You got to really work on that, right? This is not one of those, is it? Man, you don't have to be a farmer to get this one, do you? You don't have to have a degree in horticulture to understand this text. This is as straightforward as it gets. I mean, everybody knows that the kind of fruit that a tree produces is connected to the type of tree that it is, right? Both its kind and its health. Look, when I was a little kid and I would sneak into my neighbor's lawn and steal her grapes. I did. I stole bunches of her grapes. Niagara grapes. You know those ones that they made like the Welch's grape juice with, that really good stuff. We would sneak into her yard and we would just sit underneath her vine and we would eat bunches of those grapes. And then we would spend hours agonizing after we did so, right? But we didn't break in there because we thought maybe we would find apples hanging there. Or maybe we'd find apricots. We knew they were grapes and we liked them. And so he broke in and sinned. But here's the point. You don't expect to get Fuji apples from a crab apple tree, do you? You don't expect to get grapes from brambles. You don't expect to get figs from thorn bushes. And why? Here's why. Because the nature of a tree determines its fruit. Moreover, you don't expect to get big, healthy oranges from a diseased and a blighted orange tree, do you? No, you don't. The health of a fruit is determined by the health of the tree. So this isn't obvious. This is a self-evident principle, right? You've got this, you have a beautiful, fine, healthy tree versus a decayed, rotten, unwholesome tree, and the fruit is different, and the fruit is definitive. Right? And then the Lord Jesus Christ takes that analogy that's very obvious, and he applies it to human beings. He says, a good person out of a good treasure brings forth good. Evil person out of evil treasure brings forth evil. Now here's the deal. Jesus is not teaching here that there are some people that are inherently good and other people who are not. Like there are some people that are, you know, just, they're a little bit better. They're a bit, you know, they're just good people. Naturally good folks by other people are not. Okay, that's important for us to understand. Let me tell you this. No one is inherently good. Nobody. No one is inherently good. No one has a naturally good heart. Nobody. People sometimes mistake inability for a good heart. People get old and decrepit, and they can't commit the sins that they once used to commit, not at least outwardly. And so you're like, oh, she's such a sweet, good old lady. No, she's not. She's just lost her ability to sin physically. It's true. Think about with children. We say of kids, oh, they're just so innocent and pure. While they're crying, and if they have a capability, would be choking you right now because they're not getting what they want. They just don't have the ability to do it. Don't confuse inability with good. It's not. None of us has a naturally good heart. That's our natural condition. Now, we may not like that. And we rebel against that. Let's be honest. Most people rebel against that idea, don't we? We want to think, I'm basically good. I've got a few flaws, but I'm basically good, right? Don't we want to believe that? We like to tell ourselves all kinds of pleasant fictions. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Naturally, Scripture says we have an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us away from God. Hebrews 3:12. Jeremiah says of our hearts, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul says of us that naturally we're darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to our hardness of heart. He tells the Ephesian Christians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now those descriptions, you cannot read those and go, I have a naturally good heart. Can you? I mean, I guess you can, but you're lying to yourself. We're all born with an evil heart, a hard heart, a rebellious and a wild heart, a sinful, sick heart that brings forth evil fruit. So here's the question. What can we do about it? Right? What can we do about that? And we might try to change our actions. We might try to change our words. We might try real hard with new resolutions of how I'm going to live and make new laws to bound up my life. And I'll come up with some stipulations that I'm going to force myself to follow and these new regulations that will make me a better person. And I'll try really hard. The problem with that is that's just what the Pharisees did, didn't they? Didn't they? That is the idea of the Pharisees' religion. We're going to try real hard, and we're going to make these new rules, and we're going to make these stringent laws for us, and we're going to follow these, and we're going to make ourselves good. How'd that work out for them? Not well, right? You hear that in a lot of contemporary Christianity that assumes the gospel. When I say assumes the gospel, I mean this. They never preach it. That's what I mean. You hear that in churches when like the entire message is, you know, a 12 or 6 or a 7-point plan on your personal transformation, but it's absolutely minus the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is necessary for the transformation that empowers those commands. Right? Just changing your external law does not help in the least. True and fruitful life will continue to escape us no matter how hard we try, personal reformation. We can no more change our hearts. Listen to me now. We can no more change our hearts or change our inner disposition or transform the core of our being, the source or of the fruit of our lives, any more than Jeremiah says an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard his spots. Right? Our very nature has to be changed. If we're going to bring forth anything other than evil fruit, our very nature has to be changed. And that's the huge problem that confronts the human race. So where does that leave us? You know where it leaves us? It leaves us helpless. It leaves us helpless. It leaves us needy. It leaves us in poverty. It leaves us with the indispensable need for heart-transforming grace and mercy, for some transformation that comes from outside of us, that changes our hearts, that changes our natures, that makes everything new. Do you see that? Do you see that? Understand here, the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely postulating an alternate religion for those of you that have grown disenchanted with the Pharisees. He's not. He's speaking of something altogether radically different. He's speaking of the promise of a new heart, the promise of a new covenant, the mercy and the grace of God present in the Lord Jesus Christ, the transforming, transcendent, supernatural power of God. Not only to give forgiveness to sinners through faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Not only to clothe sinners with the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him, but to change the very core of sin, of a sinner's being. Amen. To change the very core of what we are. To change the very heart of fallen men and women by His irresistible and sovereign grace. It's the very thing of which God spoke about through the prophet Ezekiel when He said, I will give you a new heart because you need it. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all of my rules. Who does all that? Who does it? Who? God. Say that with me. God. Say it again. God does all that. He's the one that does it. He's the one that accomplishes this. The power to bring forth good fruit resides not in us. It resides in the grace and the mercy and the gift of our God. Amen? And you got to see that. This truth that Ezekiel talks about makes us completely dependent upon God. It makes us dependent upon His mercy and His grace. It makes us dependent on His kindness. It makes us dependent upon His power to change our hearts. And it puts to death forever any thought that we can make ourselves good or godly or acceptable to God by our own power. We cannot do it. It puts us where we belong, quite honestly. You know where it puts us? It puts us on our faces, doesn't it? It puts us on our faces. Crying out to God for mercy. Crying out for the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeeming grace. Crying out to God to change me, God, change me. Right? Apart from the work of the Lord in our lives, we can't even confess Christ as Lord. Do you realize that? People think about, listen, I'm going to tell you what. We're so corrupt. We're so dead. We're so depraved. We're so sinful that apart from the grace of God to make us alive when we were dead, there is no inclination in us to even believe in Christ, to receive Christ as Lord and as Savior. We cannot own Him as Savior. We cannot confess Christ as Lord. We cannot bring forth the fruit of righteousness at all apart from the work of God in our lives. It is an impossibility apart from the effective, powerful mercy and grace of God to give us a new life. But you know what? That is just what God does. That is just what God does and has done in the life of His true disciples, in the life of true believers. Remember that text I was reading to you from Paul in Ephesians 2, after he tells the Ephesian Christians that they were once children of wrath like the rest of mankind. They were following around the prince of the power of the air. They were just doing everything that was according to their own flesh because they had wicked hearts. He says this to them: "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Amen. But then he goes on to say this: "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." Your faith, you didn't work that up on your own. That's a gift from God. He says, it's not your own doing. It's a gift from God. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, to bring forth good fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, how about that? Who's the source of the new life and the good fruit that comes forth from a true believer's heart? It's God, from beginning to end. It's the Lord God. It's God the Father, it's God the Son, and it's God the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's it. In other words, to use the Lord's analogy, here it is. If you're a Christian, you've been made by God into a good tree to bring forth good fruit. You've been given a new heart with a good treasure from which to bring forth good. Your fundamental character has been changed powerfully and irrevocably by the gracious power of God. And be assured that whatever is inside a person, the treasure of his heart, cannot help but manifest itself in words and deeds. Right? So that leads us to this question. What does this fruit look like? How do I know if I've got a new heart? How do I know if I've got the good treasure? How do I know? What's that fruit look like? What's the fruit of a redeemed heart look like? When God makes our hearts new by the powerful inward working of the Holy Spirit, what kind of life does that produce? Now here's the deal. I want to caution you against something. I want to caution you against what we normally do. Here's what we use as the assurance to our hearts that the power of God in Christ, that salvation has been effectual in our lives. Here's what we will say. "Well, I go to church now and I didn't used to. And I read the Bible and I give money to the church and I serve in ministry. And if somebody calls on me, I can pray publicly. And, let's see, what else do I do? I drive the speed limit now and, I just lied. Right? We use those things. But those are all external things, beloved, aren't they? Those are all external things. And they can be put on. The Pharisees did this kind of stuff. When we're talking about the good fruit that comes out of the good treasure of our hearts, I think the best and the clearest scripture that I can think of comes from the book of Galatians. Doesn't it? In the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 23 through 23, we read that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that's produced out of the good treasure of a man or a woman made good by the grace of God, that's produced in the life of a true disciple of Christ, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? The good fruit that comes out of the good treasure of the believer's heart is, first of all, love. What kind of love? Well, love for God. Love for God supremely, right? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the Holy Spirit. Love for God's truth. Love for God's people. And then, love for our neighbors and even for our enemies. Love that's expressed in real and tangible ways. Love, right? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. A heart filled with praise. A heart filled with gratitude and with satisfaction in Christ that is irrepressible and that is real, that is solid, even through trials and storms and hardships. When there's prosperity or when there's hardship, joy resides in the heart of the one who is truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that joy transcends even our momentary trials and difficulties. You know what else comes forth? Is peace. The idea there is a steadiness of life that comes from having a life that is settled in Christ as Lord, that trusts Him and His purposes supremely. And therefore, that kind of overflows to everybody that's around us. The fruit of a good heart is patience. long-suffering toward other people, which continues, you know, in showing love and mercy and bearing with one another's weaknesses and failures, patience with people, as God has been patient with you. It's kindness. It's showing tender concern for other people, for going out of your way to minister to their needs, for looking for ways to make someone else's life more blessed. It's goodness. It's just benevolence and generosity toward other people. That magnanimous life we were talking about last week. Faithfulness. Being true. Being trustworthy. That's the idea. Being a reliable person toward God and toward other people. It's obedience in the long haul. It's to be a finisher. It's to be faithfully devoted to God and not bouncing left and right and wishy-washy and all over the place. Gentleness or meekness, the proper view of yourself before God and before other people that leads to humility toward and contentment in God's providences, and no need to force our case. Plead my privileges. Get my way because I trust in God. And self-control. It's a refusal to go off on reckless sin binges. To be disciplined, devoted to the Lord, and resist the pressures of temptation. That's the fruit that characterizes the life of a Christian who's been changed. A person who's truly a true disciple of the Lord has been transformed. Now listen, obviously, you might look at that and say, I don't always do that. Okay. Obviously, no Christian is fully sanctified. And the fruit of any of our lives is not perfect. Just as if you go to a fruit tree, not all the fruit is equally ripe at the same time, right? Right? But the evidence of the fruit is there, right? Yes. So here's the point. The point is, it doesn't mean, you know, no Christian's fully sanctified. The fruit of our lives is not perfect. But this ought to be the growing pattern of our lives if we're truly in Christ. The fruit may not be fully mature, all of it at the same time, but it ought to be present at least in bud form. Are you with me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Well, then what is the fruit of an evil heart? Well, the flip side of the fruit of the Spirit are the rotten fruits of the sinful and evil heart that Paul also describes in Galatians 5, back in verse 19. He says of these things. He describes it as sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Take note of that phrase, things like these. Why does Paul say that? That's Paul's way of saying, look at all the various lists of sins that I've placed for you in Scripture. Don't just stick with this one. There's more. That's what he's saying. It's not an exhaustive list. For instance, if you go over to the second letter to Timothy that Paul writes, he speaks of religious hypocrites and he describes them like this. He speaks of how they're lovers of self and lovers of money, proud and arrogant and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And then he says, avoid such people. Now, those are the sorts of things that come out of the evil treasury of an evil heart. So you got this clear contrast, right? Between the character of the true and the character of the false disciple, revealed by actions and by attitudes, revealed by the fruit of your life. But it's not only our actions that reveal the condition of somebody's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the tongue is the sound system of the heart. It's the amplifier of the heart, isn't it? Speaking of the good or the evil person, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Lord Jesus Christ is simply stating this truth, that whatever's in our hearts eventually finds its way into our words. Doesn't it? You know this is true from your own experience, beloved, don't you? You know it's true. Our tongues just amplify our hearts. Think about that for a moment. You know, when Sam sits down, right, to play his guitar, and he plugs it into the amplifier, and he starts playing his guitar, that amplifier amplifies the notes that Sam plucks. He doesn't merely take a guitar and plug it into the amplifier and all of a sudden sound like Nick Schieler. He wants to, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Why? Because the input isn't the same. I'm not dogging Sam. He's getting a lot better. He is. No, he really is. He's getting much better. It's actually fun to listen to sometimes. Now, beloved, your tongue amplifies what's in your heart. Whatever a person has his or her heart set upon will sooner or later be revealed in his speech. How you speak, what you speak about, what you delight to talk about, what excites your passions, they point to what is in your heart. That's why Paul writes to growing disciples saying in Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Or in Colossians chapter 4, when he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The kind of speech gives evidence to the kind of heart. A speech that's gracious gives evidence of a redeemed heart. But by contrast, things like harshness and bitter speech and complaining, obscene talk, lying, prideful boasting, gossip, slander, scripture twisting, and the like reveals a heart that's diseased and it's sick. How you habitually speak is the window to your soul. You see it all the time. Let's go back to the crime show dramas again, or the true crime shows. Every now and then you'll get to watch when they interrogate somebody. They'll blur out faces and stuff or whatever, but you get to listen to the interrogation that takes place. It never ceases to amaze me that when police officers question the suspect that they have in custody and they let them just talk, how often they reveal everything without even realizing they just did it. You're listening to him and you're like, oh my goodness, this guy's an idiot. He's even a bad criminal. He's a dumb criminal. Like, smart enough to commit the crime, dumb enough to not know how to cover it up. Like, it's terrible. One's character and their words are inseparable. J.C. Ryle says this in this text. Man, he's right on when he says this. He says, let it be a settled principle again in our religion that when a man's general life is ungodly, his actions and his speech, his heart is graceless, and it's unconverted. Let us not give way to the vulgar notion that although people are living wickedly, they've got good hearts at the bottom. Such notions are flatly contradictory to our Lord's teaching. Is the general tone of a person's communication, that is his action and his words, is it carnal, worldly, irreligious, godless, or profane? Then let us understand that that is the state of his heart. When a person's tongue is extensively wrong, it is absurd. No less, it is unscriptural to say that their heart is right. Wow. So where do these words from the Lord Jesus Christ lead us? Where do they take us? I think we could all sit here and go, yeah, I can affirm that. You know what? What he's saying is true. I've seen that. We've all seen that. That's true. But it's not good enough to simply agree with the Lord's assessment of heart and character here. It's not. That's not why he speaks these words. It's not enough to simply affirm the truth of these words. That's not, again, why he speaks them. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us these words so we engage in some serious self-examination. That is the point of Christ's words. We must engage in some serious self-examination. Again, I want us to see this. I want us to see that this illustration from the Lord Jesus Christ, this analogy of the good and the bad tree, the good and the bad fruit, the good and the evil heart, the good and the evil treasure that produces good or evil, this is preached to the disciples so that they will examine themselves first. Please do not make the mistake of leaving this sermon and running over to the Sermon on the Mount, leaving the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and running over to the Sermon on the Mount and seeing what Jesus says over there about fruit and stuff, and then applying that into Luke. Now, what am I saying? Here's what I'm saying about that. The emphasis here in this sermon in Luke is different from the emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It is. The focus in Matthew is on how to identify false teachers. By their fruits you will know them. That's not the focus, the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on self-examination. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to these words to men and women who are calling themselves disciples, some of whom are true and some of whom are false. And he's speaking these words to you and me so that we can make an accurate assessment of our own spiritual condition. Okay, you hear me? This is not about someone else first. It's about you and me. It's about me and it's about you. The fruit that we produce, whether good or evil, it grows from the root of who we are in truth. So, what does this mean for us? Remember the Lord speaking these words to people who are outwardly as disciples. What's this mean for us? The life of a true disciple can't be hidden. Your pattern of character and words, they reveal. So what does it reveal? Does it reveal these words? Do they reveal that Christ has done a work of real transformation in your soul? Or do they reveal a heart that's dead and cold? Now, I want to be careful to say this properly. So I want you to, you need to listen to me tightly right now. Even the most faithful, most spiritual Christian you know, if it's not yourself, is not yet perfect. They're still being sanctified. And for that reason, there's always room for growth in the fruit of the Spirit. There's always room for growth in Christ likeness. Once you're redeemed by Christ, listen to me, your growth's not automatic. It's not magic. This isn't Harry Potter. It's not magic. You don't just say the words and bloop. It's not Star Wars. Oh, we're in trouble? Use the Force. Like the Force is the biggest get out of jail card free ever. Don't try hard. Use the Force. Bloop, we're out. I know some of y'all love that stuff. Whatever. Anyway, not me. It's not automatic. It's not magic. But those who have truly tasted the Father's mercy will strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to put old sins to death and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, Colossians 3:10, right? That's something we do. It's not that Christians do not ever do or say anything that's bad or that's evil. Well, we do, right? How many people have said something or done something bad or evil according to Scripture this week? Raise your hand. Okay. Raise both hands. Right? The difference, though, is this. Is that whenever a true disciple of Christ sees the fruit of their old sinful nature, their old sinful heart, he sees it as evil. He sees it as the Word of God describes it. Not as a little foible, not as a little fault. He sees it as a sin. He sees it as a sin against God. He sees it as wickedness. And he responds to the Word of God. And he repents of his sin. And he seeks to do good by the power of Christ in him. But the false disciple tries to hide it. Or tries to excuse it. Or tries to minimize it. Or satisfies himself with the appearance to others of godliness while he's at home and comfortable with corruption and sinful thoughts and actions. The false disciple strives and strains against the constraints of God's word. It's a yoke he doesn't want to bear. The difficulty in godliness is not that I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do. The difficulty for him in godliness is I hate being constrained by the word of God. So I can't do what I really want to do. Or the false disciple just lives carelessly without any regard for holiness at all. So, beloved, what characterizes your life? Honestly and personally right now. Growing but not perfect godliness or evil? the way Scripture describes it, not the way we so often classify it. That's the question. David Gooding says something that I think is really important here. He says this. He says, you know, the saintliest man or woman may be appalled by that occasional overspill whose sudden eruption escapes the filter of his or her moral judgment and reveals what pollutants still remain in the depths. It's true for all of us who are believers. But if the general tenor of a man's life and words is evil, as Scripture defines it, the source must be evil also. No excuse can break the connection between a tree's fruit and the nature of the tree. So where are you? Where am I? Right? Let's say you're looking at your life. You're examining the fruit of your life, the fruit of your lips. Let's say you're looking at it honestly. Really, truly, honestly. And when you look at the descriptions, for instance, that I've read to you from Galatians or in 2 Timothy, when you look at the overwhelming fruit of your life and the character of your life, if you're judgment day honest, it's evil. It is. You're a divider, you're a gossip, you're a slanderer, you're a liar, you're sexually immoral. You really want to be, although you can't be. You're trying hard to be, and maybe you're being frustrated in your attempts to sin. Like, if you're really honest, godliness doesn't matter any at all to you. It just doesn't. Like, if you're really honest, you'd like for other people to think you're godly. You'd like maybe for other people to think, yeah, you're pretty holy and stuff. But if you're honest, if you're judgment day honest before God, the fruit of your life is bad. It's evil. What do you do about that? Let me tell you what you don't do. What you don't do is excuse yourself. What you don't do is give yourself a pass. What you don't do is think, I'll do better next week. Can I tell you that the essence of failed and false religion is to try in your own power to change your outward actions and to affect your own personal reformation by behavior modification, by trying harder and doing better? You cannot do it. Stop playing games and just be honest. You need a new heart. You need a new heart. You need to cry out to God in desperation. You need to openly confess the reality of your sinful life. You need to plead with God for mercy to give you a new heart and to give you faith to personally trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through His death and His resurrection. You need a new heart. And some of you right now, you're thinking, I would do that, but I'm going to be embarrassed. I would do that, but what are people going to say? Some people are going to say, I knew it. But it doesn't matter what anyone else says. What matters is what God says over you. Some of us have become so accustomed to redefining and renaming the fruit of our lives to try to convince ourselves that we're just so godly. But if we're honest, in the quiet of the night, when we think about things that we don't want to think about, we know, you know, I'm not what I claim to be. That's okay. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You need a new heart. The problem that you have is the problem that the gospel remedies. The problem that you have is the problem that the gospel remedies. In humility and in honesty, pray for God to give you a new heart. Repent and turn to Jesus. But let's say you're taking these words of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. And you're reading this and you're hearing this and you see, like I see, my life, honestly, it's kind of a mixed bag. It's kind of like the bag of apples that you buy at Walmart, you know? Most of them are pretty good, you know? And then there's like three rotten ones in there, right? They're hidden in the middle so you don't see them when you buy them. And you got to be honest and say, Fruit's not always good all the time. Can I tell you that the reality is this? That even though new life in a Christian, new life in Christ really is evident, and there is fruit of that in our lives as believers, there is still a very real battle that rages within you. Isn't that true? That battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the good you want to do and the evil that you do not want to do, between the yoke of Christ, which you desire, that's easy to the new man, and the snare of sin that is always set to catch you. That's the reality of true discipleship, beloved. That's the reality of true discipleship. And when we read these words from the Lord Jesus Christ, the response that should come from our hearts, if we're truly believers, true disciples, is this: God, I cannot do this on my own. I cannot do this on my own. This is beyond me. I cannot bring forth good on my own. I need your grace and mercy, Lord, to do this. I need the power of your spirit in me to put to death my old man and to empower and animate the person that I am in Christ. I need your spirit to fill my soul with the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need you, Lord, every moment. I need you every hour. I need you every second to do that heart changing and heart strengthening and holiness creating work in my soul. To make me desire what is good and holy and to despise what is wicked and what is wrong. I need Christ commanding me. I need Christ upholding me. I need Christ leading me by His Spirit and by His Word. I need Him guiding me. I need Him transforming me from the inside out and replacing my old sinful desires with the new good treasure of affection for Him and for holy living. Calling me, Christ calling me to abide in Him and find my life in Him. I need Him. I need Him leading me to repentance in places that I cannot even see in my life except He revealed them to me. But I want to bring forth good fruit. But I need you in me to do it. I need you to be my treasure. Help me, God, to make you my treasure. And then not just to say it, but to do what makes for Christ being your treasure. Right? Right? And that's at the heart of this sermon. Clinging to Christ as your life. That's at the heart of this thing. The whole sermon. Magnifying and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ is the very center of our hope and of our life. Christ's words point inescapably to Him as the only reliable hope for our lives, for every moment of every day and for eternity. Fill up the treasure chest of your heart, beloved, by filling it up with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon, because they're just great. He says, keep all earthly treasures out of your heart and let Christ be your treasure and let Him have your heart. To the graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is light and it is easy. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, these words from the lips of your holy and perfect Son, they are, if we will receive them, words that divide the room. But when we hear these words, Lord God, we're not left without hope, no matter who we are. For those of us who are true disciples and followers of you, Lord God, we look at our lives and we recognize that, you know what? the entirety of the fruit of our lives is not always good. It's just not. Sometimes, Father God, we give deference to that old, fleshly, rotten corpse of a sinful man that still dwells within us. And we bring forth from our lives things that are wicked, that are evil. And yet, Lord, when we are in our right mind, when we're in our right heart, when we're walking with you and loving you and treasuring you, Lord Jesus, you bring forth out of the abundance of the good treasure of our hearts, which is you, good fruit. And we long, Lord, for that good fruit. And so we read these words today and it makes us, it drives us, Lord. Like my heart says, I need more of you. I need you more as my treasure, Lord. I need you more as my hope and my delight and my joy and my life. It makes me want to throw off worldliness and fleshliness. It makes me want my old man dead once and for all, completely, fully buried, never to be dug up again. And yet I know that sanctification is a process. And so I'm pleading with you. And it leads us to plead with you who are true disciples of Christ, Lord, make the fruit of my life more and more in conformity to the character of Christ. But it also makes us, if we're honest in this room, some of us to confess that although we have the appearance of godliness, the fruit of our lips, the things we say in our minds, the things we say when we're alone, the actions of our lives, Lord, they're not in conformity with Christ. They're not. They are evil as you describe them in Scripture. And we may try to get along with them. We may try to cover them up. But the truth is, Lord, you're the fruit of death. I'm pleading with you today that if there's a soul in this room that Lord, does not know you and is feeling this pressure of, I don't want to be embarrassed by, you know, what would people think? Lord, I pray that you would come against that thought. I pray that you would, Father, humble that man or that woman, whomever it is, and that you would bring them in humility and brokenness, longing for life in you. Bring them to faith today. I pray for the one that's honest and can say, man, I'm not even pretending to be a Christian, but that whole evil fruit stuff, that's me. The works of the flesh, that's me. I pray, God, that you'd bring that person to repentance. Pray you make them to see that the only way of eternal life is by turning away from their sins and confessing and believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for the redemption and the salvation of their souls. The answer for all of us, Lord God, the answer for all of us, no matter where we are on the spiritual spectrum, is we need Christ. We need Christ. And so I'm praying, Lord God, that the desire of our hearts today would be Christ first. Christ most, Christ supremely. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.